Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, we'll hear today. Good to be back with you all. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we ask that as we read your word now, that you will illumine our hearts by your spirit to understand it and to understand how you are calling us to respond to it. And we pray that you will, even in this short time, be giving us what we need to know you and trust you and follow you this week more faithfully for your glory, that we would see you, Christ, and that you will be making us more and more, bit by bit, step by step, into a body that reflects your character and proclaims your gospel until you come back and receive the worldwide worship that you deserve. In your name we pray, amen. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. Follow along as I read. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is God's word to us. Last week, through our technology back here, my dad preached from Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. And if you were here, if you've read them before, those verses, Paul starts addressing two groups of Christians in the churches in Rome. People on two sides of this one issue, which was something like, Should we still follow the Old Testament rules that forbid eating meat unless it's clean, unless it's of a certain kind and prepared in a certain way? So there's people on two different sides of that question. There might have been other related issues, but that you kind of see that here in this passage, the language of clean, language of eating meat. And just to be clear, because there's other similar issues in the New Testament, at least in Rome, the way that people were talking about these things didn't have to do with their view of salvation, it doesn't seem like. It doesn't seem like they were talking about this is the way to get right with God by following these rules. People weren't saying you can't become a Christian unless you take our view or this view over here. Because if that was the case, Paul has no patience for that kind of thing. And you see that in the book of Galatians, where people were saying to become a Jew, you've got to become a Christian, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to eat these certain foods. Paul says, no way. So it wasn't so much a question, it seems like in Rome, of how does someone get right with God, but it was a question of what's right before God. What's the right thing on this issue that's not so clear in the Bible? What's right before God? Not so much a matter of how do you get right with God in terms of salvation? So given that, it's not that huge of a deal, this topic to us might seem like, you know, eating meat, following the kosher laws in the Old Testament, might seem to us like a trivial, kind of pointless issue. But if you think about it, it really had the potential at that time to divide Christians. So let's say if we were there, we're getting together for a church potluck, and half of us think pig meat is a gift from God. Those of us who are right on the issue. And the other half think eating pig meat is a sin against God. And you could imagine the potential for bitterness, for hurt, for division. So some going here, you think we're sinning to enjoy this good gift from God? You're talking about us? And then people over here, they say, you know we think this is wrong, and you're coming in with trays of bacon. So you see the potential for this, what maybe to us seems like a small issue, to really be a huge source of division in a church at that time. And so in last week's passage, Paul starts to address this, and he calls the believers in Rome not to judge one another as unspiritual because they take different views of this particular topic. And he addresses in that first 12 verses their attitudes towards each other. In these verses that we read today, Paul shifts from focusing on the attitude that we must take toward fellow believers with whom we disagree over matters of conscience, and he gets pretty specific about the actions that we should take on this issue. And he mostly directs, if you notice, he mostly directs those comments about what should you do. He mostly directs his comments on actions to the strong in faith. And in this passage, the way Paul talks about it, the strong in faith are the people who rightly, Paul says, understand that they are free to eat the bacon. In verse 14, Paul's very clear that the strong are correct on this issue. And he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, because this is actually what Jesus taught, that nothing is unclean in itself. So the strong, in Paul's view, are those who understand that the Old Testament ceremonial food laws were all leading to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, Christians are free to eat whatever we want, as long as we eat the pig meat in gratitude to God for his glory. The weak in faith, as Paul describes them, are those who aren't so sure. They're not convinced that faithfulness to Christ frees them from following these food laws that God himself had given. And it just wasn't clear to them that this was a right kind of interpretation of the issue. And so because they weren't so clear on it, maybe some of them felt really strongly about it, maybe some of them were kind of, I could see it both ways. When you set that plate of bacon in front of them, they're convicted in their hearts. I shouldn't eat this. I don't think I should do this. And so there's the strong in faith and there's the weak in faith. And then there's the question, so what should you do? And Paul speaks mostly to the strong. He kind of puts it on them. And he starts this section out in chapter 14, verse 1, when he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, but then he talks to the strong and he says, welcome him. And then by the time you get to the end of this section in Romans 15, verse 1, he says to the strong again, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And so what we get in this passage today, kind of in the middle of those bookends, is Paul unpacking what would this look like in action. What does it look like for the strong in faith to welcome the weak, to bear with their failings, and he does call them failings, of the weak people who see this issue wrong, aren't getting worked up about the bacon, even though, you know, this is one of the best things there is. And let's look at verse 13, the second part of verse 13, because the first part Paul kind of transitions away, so we're not going to pass judgment, referring back to the attitudes. And then the second half of verse 13, Paul makes this basic commitment. He calls Christians to this basic commitment for this whole section. And he's focusing on the strong, and he says, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So this is what you should do. If you see a fellow Christian has weak faith on this issue, and they don't agree with you on something, and that's perfectly fine to do, and you know they're wrong about the bacon, and they're not understanding what's plain in front of their face, because Jesus said in Mark 9:19, Mark says of Jesus, thus he declared all foods clean. It's right there. What should happen in your mind? You're confronting this brother or sister, and they don't see it so plain. Their faith is weak. They're all worried. They're doing something wrong. How do you process this weaker brother situation? And Paul says, you don't mock them. You don't smirk at them. You don't pressure them. You don't go around making jokes about them. You don't belittle them. He says, here's what you do. You make a deliberate decision and commit yourself never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So that just raises the question, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother? And we need to be careful, because I think it's pretty easy to just sloppily like make up an answer and misinterpret this passage. So think about this phrase, stumbling block. And when we're trying to look up words in the Bible, try to understand what they mean, you could look it up in the dictionary. But another way to what the people who wrote the dictionary did is they look at how the word gets used. That's how you figure out what a word means. And so you could look at how a word is used usually in the whole Bible, and then you could look at how it's used in the specific passage, and then kind of putting those two things together, you could get a pretty good idea, usually with words that are common, of what they mean. So how is this word for stumbling block used in other passages in the Bible, usually? And what you find is that the word for stumbling block is almost always connected with people's spiritual ruin. It results from their own sin. It's a metaphor for something over which your soul trips and gets, you know, in trouble. And so in the New Testament, actually, Jesus is often called a stumbling block, because people's rejection of Jesus becomes the sin that causes their spiritual downfall. 1 Peter 2:8, for example, he's quoting Isaiah 8:14, which uses this language of stumbling block. And it says that for those who don't believe, Christ is the stumbling block, a rock of offense. Two chapters earlier in Romans, in chapter 11, Paul talks about how the Jews rejected Christ, and he uses the language of they stumbled. They stumbled. They rejected Christ, and they're in this spiritual danger because they rejected Christ. A similar thing happens with this other word in verse 13, hindrance. Don't set a stumbling block or a hindrance. And actually, another way to translate that word for hindrance is stumbling block, but it would be kind of boring in English to say don't set a stumbling block or a stumbling block. So they kind of use the English synonym, hindrance, a trap, a snare for another person. But one of the most famous places where that word is used in the New Testament is Matthew 18:6, where Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and that word cause to sin is a word for hindrance in our passage, Romans 13, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And then Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. And it's that word for hindrance, stumbling block. So it sheds a little bit of light on it, right? If Paul is using the word, this idea of don't put a stumbling block in front of somebody else in this passage, he's not just talking about doing things that other people think you're sinful to do. He's talking about somehow tempting other people to do things that are dangerously sinful for them to do. You see the difference? When he says don't put a stumbling block in front of somebody else, he's talking about something that might cause that other person to get into spiritual ruin. by somehow sinning against God. So let's look at this passage. So we looked at how the word is used elsewhere, but let's look at how Paul uses this idea in this passage and see if there's sheds any light on what does he mean by putting a stumbling block in the way of a brother. And helpfully, he uses other phrases as kind of substitutes for this basic idea throughout this passage. So in verse 15, he says the same thing, but in another way. And he says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So Paul here explains, places a stumbling block, and now he talks of the same basic thing in terms of grieving and destroying a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. And it's helpful that the two are put together. Because when Paul talks about grieving someone, we know now that he doesn't just mean don't eat the meat because they'll get upset. No, this grief is connected with something that will destroy the weak brother. Not just that they think, oh, you ate the meat, you're going to get it. And they're grieved and they're upset. He doesn't say don't bother them by what you eat. He says don't destroy them by what you eat. And this is key to understanding what Paul means, don't grieve a brother or a sister, because he doesn't mean you just shouldn't do something that a fellow believer is grieved that you did. So it's not like, you know, you go to someone and say, you know, Carlos, it really grieves me that you got an earring, because, you know, my conscience says it's wrong to get earrings, and so you really shouldn't do that. Because it grieves me to see that you're doing this. And Paul says, Romans 13, don't grieve a brother. So it's not like that, right? When Paul says don't grieve someone, he doesn't mean be ruled by their conscience. I can't do this because so-and-so would be grieved, you know, that I drank alcohol, or they'd be upset that I got the vaccine, or that I didn't get the vaccine, or that I'm wearing pants, or for me, you know, that I'm not wearing pants. That's not the point. Paul seems to be talking about a grief that would result not from them thinking you sinned, but from somehow you eating leading them to sin, to stumble, to move toward being destroyed, ruined spiritually. So just a real quick pause, because you just see this in the background of Paul's mindset, how much we are to care for the spiritual state of our fellow believers. That's so much deeper than whether we agree on all the little tiny details and nuances of some of these things that aren't clear in Scripture. The things that are clear, we heard last week, we need unity. So that's why Paul makes plain here, it's fine for me to disagree. I'm sorry that bothers you. But Paul says himself, it's fine to eat meat in private. In verse 22, he actually says, I'm blessed to enjoy this pig meat in private. But if me eating you, that's wrong. It's verse 22, he says, it's great, you're blessed if you're able to enjoy this good thing without a guilty conscience. But if me eating causes you, that's what I'm trying to say, to eat with a guilty conscience. So it's fine if I could eat without a guilty conscience. But if me doing that somehow leads to you eating with a guilty conscience, that's a problem. Look at verse 23. Paul says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here you see another way Paul's getting this idea of causing someone to stumble. And he's talking about what happens to the weak brother, if he eats when his conscience is troubling him. Paul says he's condemned. That's what the stumbling block leads to. It leads to people living in such a way where they're ignoring their conscience and they're sinning against God. So here, hopefully we've gotten just a clearer picture of what a stumbling block is. Putting a stumbling block in the way of a brother is something that leads them to sinning, being condemned, experiencing grief as a result of their own sinning against God, even being destroyed because they violated their conscience. So most of us don't disagree about eating bacon, I don't think, at this point, at least based on, you know, not for the same reasons. But we can generalize this concept, right, that Paul's talking about, that if something you're doing in freedom of conscience, you really are convinced from Scripture this is fine to do, but it's pressuring others to do the same thing against their conscience, then Paul says your conscience should be troubled. If your conscience says this is fine to do, but it's pressuring other people to do the same thing when they're not sure it's okay, then Paul says, you, the strong one, your conscience should be troubled. So let's reword this basic commitment from verse 13, just kind of switching out the language. A basic commitment God calls us to decide never to pressure your brother to violate his conscience. Decide never to pressure your brother to violate his conscience. And it's worth pointing out, right, that this is not the same thing as Paul saying, never try to inform someone's conscience. I'm really trying to, you can tell, I'm trying to persuade you it's okay to eat the bacon, right? Paul's not saying don't ever try to inform, don't try to talk people, explain to them why you think it's okay for them to eat the meat. But Paul's saying if your behavior, if you're eating pig meat, for example, is pressuring someone to violate their conscience by joining in that behavior, maybe making them feel like they're an outsider unless they conform, then Paul says, you're doing wrong. So this leads to, that's a commitment, right? But then there's also a principle embedded here. And the first principle we see in this passage, I should have done that, sorry. First principle of this passage that kind of goes together with this commitment is that heeding your conscience is more vital than pleasing others. And that's true for us whether we're strong or we're weak, right? Heeding your conscience is more vital than pleasing others. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But then he doesn't say, so come on, weak people, just do it. He says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And then in verse 23, as we saw again, he says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Verse 23, that's very important for us to know, right? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is, in the context, what he's saying is, if you can't honestly say that you see something you're doing as consistent with your faith in Jesus, if you really say, I have no way to say that this is okay with my faith in Jesus, I don't see that how it connects, then Paul says, for you, it's sin. Don't do it. To do something you think is wrong, even if you're wrong to think it's wrong, like the week we're about to meet, it's still sinning, Paul says, if you just go ahead and do it anyway. Intentional, willfully chosen sin is very serious, Paul says. He says it could destroy you. And that's because following Christ is not a matter of getting all the details right. The people who got all the details right, they're good. That's not the heart of following Christ. It's not perfection, but it's commitment. I actually am depending on this Savior. So the indicator, one indicator of genuine faith in Christ is not whether technically on paper you had all the little pig meat questions right. It's whether you were actually walking out of love for Jesus, out of a desire to please him, out of a desire to listen to his word, even if your understanding wasn't quite developed yet. And that's why conscience is so important. If you make a habit or you make a lifestyle out of saying, I believe in Jesus, and I think this is probably wrong to do and grieves Jesus, but I'm going to do it anyway. Over time, this becomes a life of abandoning Jesus. So Paul says, could lead to destruction. Heeding your conscience is more vital than pleasing others. So just for us, think about that. If Paul's saying it's so important that the weak don't just do this to please the strong, so the strong shouldn't be pressuring the weak to just turn off their consciences and go along with the flow. If it's that important that the weak don't violate their consciences on something like this, which was not even a huge issue, how much more so is heeding your conscience vital on issues that are actually sin? Have you made peace with a blatant or a secret sin in your life, and you're just getting used to saying, I know this is wrong. I believe in Jesus. I know this is wrong. I'm going to keep doing it anyway. That's a dangerous, deadly path. Are you ignoring your conscience and doing these things anyway? Or just in relationship to our relationships with each other, are you turning a blind eye to your brother's sin? You see him going against conscience and just kind of sticking his fingers in the ears of his heart. Do we see it as this deadly, as this dangerous, as something to be warned against and go to each other and say, hey, I see this? Because the stakes are high for abandoning conscience, because it eventually seems, Paul is saying, it leads to abandoning Christ. So it is true, and we saw this, consciences can be weak. They can be uninformed, and they can be misunderstanding God's word, and the strong can help the weak here. And I think, you know, we're trying to inform their consciences, and I think we see Paul doing that here. So he doesn't want the weak to feel guilty about something that's not wrong. But that's not the same as pressuring people to ignore their consciences. Trying to inform someone's conscience is not the same thing as pressuring them to ignore their conscience. But in this principle of heeding your conscience, our consciences could go bad the other direction too, can't they? Our consciences can become hardened and seared, and things that should bother us don't anymore, because we've been ignoring our consciences. And this is where I think the strong, quote unquote, people who tend to just be more free, not as quibbling over details, actually could be helped by the weak to keep us on our toes. Say, have you, you know, does your conscience ever talk? Because mine is like screaming all the time. But are you so sure, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Strong, that what you're sure isn't wrong isn't wrong? And maybe some questioning from the weak could help kind of clarify and make you be reflective, because it's so important. Heeding your conscience is more vital than pleasing other people. So we've got a commitment. Decide not to pressure another brother to violate their conscience, and it's based on this principle that heeding your conscience is more vital than pleasing others. But there's a second principle here in this passage that we see, and it's this. It's that your brother's faith is more precious than your freedom. Your brother's faith is more precious than your freedom. So we see this, we saw this at the beginning and end of this passage in Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:7. Paul frames this whole thing with this command: welcome the weaker brother. Why? Because this issue, right, could have pretty easily become one where the strong basically ostracize the weak, saying, hey, this is a pig party, whether you like it or not, take it or leave it, right? And we know they won't come here if we have this meat, but hey, We're free. We're free to do it. Paul said it. And what could potentially happen? So the person with a weak conscience who refuses to compromise on these Judaistic convictions is effectively, possibly left out of the Christian community. And they end up trying to follow Jesus on their own. Because I just can't be with these Christians because they've got like a pig logo on their church flag, you know? So that's one possibility. But you know where those kind of people would have been affirmed and welcomed in their scruples about diet? They would have found a ready and possibly welcoming community with the Jews who had rejected Christ but cared about honoring God with the food. And Paul is saying, strong Christians, these weak people are your brothers. They belong with you. Welcome them. They better not end up alone or back in Judaism because you were unwilling to slow down with the pig meat and limit your freedom. And then he's also been saying, they better not end up becoming hypocrites, people who live in defiance of their conscience, because you were unwilling to limit your freedom. And they finally just said, well, just go along with the people at that, you know, First Hog Church or whatever. So in other words, Paul is saying your brother should be more precious to you than your freedom. And so it's clear from this passage, practically speaking, it's very practical in Paul's day. Paul makes it clear the strong might have to skip the pig meat until this is more resolved. How are the weak doing? In verse 15b, he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do you hear that preciousness there? Your brother's faith is more precious than your freedom. He's one for whom Christ died. That's how precious this person is, that you're potentially pushing away and kind of keeping your distance from them because they're so picky. And Paul says your Christian brother or sister with a weak conscience, maybe it's annoying to you, is someone for whom Christ died. Our Savior found it worthwhile to lay aside heaven and all the freedom and privileges he could have had there, and to take up his cross and lay down his life to bring this person into his family. And you're kind of edging them out of the family because you don't want to put your fork down. Your brother's faith is more precious than your freedom. That's the second principle. But that second principle comes along then, kind of bring it full circle, with a second commitment that Paul calls us to in this passage. Just kind of the negative call, decide not to pressure your brother or sister to violate their conscience. But this truth that your brother's faith is more precious than your freedom comes with a positive call. And look with me at verses 16 to 19, and we find it at the end of that section. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So do you see that second call, a second commitment that Paul calls us to? Pursue what strengthens your bond with your brother and his bond with the Lord. Pursue what strengthens your bond with your brother and his bond with the Lord. He says your relationship is not to be all about this food issue. Is that all there is? We disagree on this thing and that's all that we've got going on? No, he says, pursue the things that are the bread and butter of life in the kingdom, in the family of God. The kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it was great that Christians enjoy this freedom now to eat whatever they want, but that wasn't the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel was not, now we're free to enjoy food. The heart of the gospel was righteousness. Christ's righteousness received by me, credited to my account, so I could stand before God not guilty, sinner though I am. But then that righteousness getting reflected out in our love towards other people. The kingdom of God is about peace. Peace experienced with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was his enemy, and he came and made reconciliation with me. Peace received and then extended out to other people. And the kingdom of God is about joy. Rejoicing in the certainty of seeing our Savior. Rejoicing in hope. The kingdom of God is about embracing that, celebrating that, receiving that, and then experiencing it together. Encouraging one another in our walk towards God's presence. And these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to be right on this issue. But the Holy Spirit is shaping Christ's people to be like Christ, to lay down our lives, our preferences, to help our brother follow God in righteousness, to help cultivate peace in the church, to promote rejoicing in the gospel, not division over minor things. So as we think about that, the kingdom of God is about these things, says Paul. So it raises the question, is your life about these things? Are you treating your brother and sisters in Christ like these are what being a Christian is about? Or do you more come across as, you know, I'm a Christian who really, I only bond with people who agree with me on secondary matters. And we can be centered on minor issues and make it seem like that's what being a Christian is all about, getting right on this, getting right on that. That has to do with enjoying things like wine or maybe certain kinds of music, what's good to listen to or not okay to listen to, or a certain view of politics or masks. But it's up to us to tease this out, right? But some of these minor issues, Paul says, can become stumbling blocks to others when we make them our focus. And we are called not just to say, well, my conscience is clean because I'm right on this, but to say, what about my brother's conscience? How is he doing? So for examples, I wasn't great at coming up with examples, so God gives his spirit to the whole body, right? So continue to talk about it. But let's say a Christian does enjoy drinking wine. This is something that has divided Christians in the past. And or let's say he's eager to play the music of a certain artist at a birthday party, a church birthday party, or having people over to watch the Super Bowl, or putting on music on a road trip, deciding what to play. All right, so things like, somebody's gonna have an issue with something there. And in doing these kinds of things in our regular lives, are we sensitive to the consciences of the others there? Are we willing to invite people who we know are gonna be a little more weak in faith, who might really struggle with there being wine there, or might really struggle with this music you have on the car, you know, or might really struggle, I don't feel right watching this movie because the rating. And maybe say, oh, the rating, come on. But maybe to this weak brother or sister, that's a deal breaker. And Paul is saying you should opt, if necessary, to give up one of those things, to just have soda tonight, or to turn on a different movie, or to skip the, you know, halftime show, rather than putting this weak brother or sister in a position of not coming or of compromising. Because either one, right, would be dangerous and unhealthy in the long term if someone slowly just feels pushed out of fellowship because they're not willing to compromise, but neither are you. Or being pressured to say, come on, just, it's fine, just do it, without taking the time to instruct their conscience or work through it with them. So either be pushed out or pressured to compromise would be bad for the weaker brother or sister. So Paul says, taking the time to build one another up in this way, to say, we disagree on this, it maybe even bothers me somewhat, I would like to talk through some of these differences that we have, but at the time, for the time being, as a general rule, I am willing to slow down, to put the brakes, to maybe even give up the pig meat for the sake of making sure that I am building up this brother or sister, that I'm not pushing them kind of out of my life. This is inconvenient. Or that I'm not just kind of like bearing down on them until, hey, suddenly they're doing all the things I wanted them to do, kind of quiet about it, I don't know why, but at least we can go on. No, Paul says, it's not a distraction from your Christian life to slow down for the weaker brother. He says, this is the bread and butter of the Christian life, that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy, not just for me, but also for my brother. And so we slow down and we focus our community on the well-being of our strong and our weak brothers and sisters. We pursue what strengthens your bond with your brother and his bond with the Lord. And if that's our true goal, am I getting to know this person well enough to see them growing in there, embracing the gospel of righteousness received and reflected, of peace received and passed along, of joy in light of heaven, and encouraging them to walk through life's trials? We have reason to hope and expect our own joy to grow and flourish. So, two principles: heeding your conscience is more vital than pleasing others, and second, your brother's faith is more precious than your freedom. And then two calls: decide never to pressure your brother to violate his conscience, and two, pursue what strengthens your bond with your brother and his bond with the Lord. And if you will do that, if you will answer this call, then hear this from verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ, it's serving Christ to do that, is acceptable to God. And what could be more important? What could be more worthwhile? Certainly not pig meat, you know, not in a long shot. Let's pray. Jesus, there's a lot of details that need to get worked out, so we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for hearts that are eager and ready to respond. And we give you praise that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness from you, peace with you and with one another, and joy in the Holy Spirit as we wait for that great wedding feast that we've been hearing about, and all the freedom and joy and unity that we'll experience in that day. Let us as a church be a little reflection, a city on a hill, a little more clear of a preview of that final assembly of your bride. In your name we pray. Amen.